So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 2, looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. And as we come to this text, we come to the end of this autobiographical portion of the book. And as if we think back over the last months as we've gone through there, we've learned a lot about the Apostle Paul. We've learned about a lot about the history of the early church from the book of Acts. But a historical survey wasn't Paul's primary point when he wrote that text to the churches of Galatia. And so that's a benefit for us, and yes, we have to glean that, but the point that Paul wanted to get across to the Galatians that we need to also grasp is the independence and authority of Paul's gospel message and his apostleship. So what we've seen, just to summarize where we've been so far, is in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we saw this supernatural gospel. We saw this gospel that came from God and that was delivered to the Apostle Paul by the risen Christ himself. And that supernatural gospel, it produced supernatural results within Paul. Remember, we looked at this was a man who was, he couldn't have been more hostile to Christianity. I mean, literally, he was on the road to Damascus, there to persecute and to kill Christians, and he's radically converted. And so we see this supernatural result of the gospel, as our brother talked about this morning, this regeneration, this fact that we've all been changed. We all have new hearts that desire to love God and to love one another, and that manifests itself in the life of the true believer, not just in Paul, but in all of us. And we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, that this wasn't a gospel that came from Jerusalem. Paul made the point that he had ministered for 3 years in Arabia and in Damascus before he even went to Jerusalem. And then when he was there, he spent 15 days with Peter, and he maybe just bumped into James. And so this wasn't a gospel that came from Jerusalem. Again, he's stressing this supernatural nature of this gospel that came to him. In the gospel, we see in verses 21 through 24, this wasn't a gospel that came from Judea itself. Paul stressed that his ministry took him north into the area of Syria and Cilicia, and the churches in Judea, they were only getting reports of Paul. It says that they'd never even seen his face. And so it wasn't a gospel that had came from someone else in that area. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we saw that this was a gospel that couldn't be added to by the Jerusalem apostles. So the time period there is a dozen years later. Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and he goes back with Barnabas and Titus. And what we saw there is that Titus, though he was a Greek, he wasn't forced to be circumcised by the apostles there in Jerusalem. And Paul said that those who seemed influential, they added nothing to him, added nothing to his gospel message. And then we saw that the apostles there, the pillars, Cephas and John and James, they extended this right hand of fellowship to Paul. And so we saw the reality of there being one gospel, one spirit, and one fellowship of believers. And so today, as we wrap up this section in verses 11 through 14, we're going to see that not only did the Jerusalem apostles affirm this gospel message of Paul's, but his gospel message actually sits in authority over those very apostles themselves. So as far as a timeline, what we've seen in chapter 1, verses 18 and 21, we saw the word then, and then we also saw that in chapter 2, verse 1. So there's this progression of time in the text that we've seen so far. And today, in our text, we're going to see the verse when in chapter 2, verse 11. And so we don't exactly know when the episode that Paul is recounting here occurred. Most likely, it would have occurred between Peter's miraculous rescue from prison that's recorded in Acts chapter 12, but before the Jerusalem Council that's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And so that's kind of the background that set this up for the context of our text this morning. So now let's read chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 together. So here, the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews?" So before we unpack that text this morning, let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we come in the name of Christ once again. We come asking for your Spirit to come. Lord, we recognize if this is all just left to ourselves, that it will be for naught today. Lord, we need the Spirit to come and work in our midst, Lord, to help me in the preaching and help all of us in the hearing, and more important than the hearing, the obeying of the things that we read from your word this morning. So we come humbly asking for your help and guidance. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we're going to have three things that we're going to look and pull out of this text this morning. The first one is that we all stumble. And the next is going to be that our conduct, it impacts others. So all of us are acting in a certain way, and that way that we're acting impacts all of others around us. And then thirdly, we're going to see how we must stand firm in the truth of the gospel. So first off, we're going to look at the reality that we all stumble. So as we come to this text this morning, I find the words to be incredibly shocking. It's something that maybe we've read it before and we know the story, and it doesn't shock us. But what we have here in the text is we have Peter, preeminent among these pillars in Jerusalem, and we have Barnabas, Paul's father in the faith. We see both of them falling into serious error here within a couple of verses. And I don't know about you, but that should just shock us, that reality of two men like this falling into an error that is tantamount to heresy. And so we're going to see that this is not just a battle between Peter and Paul. This is not just a battle of these two preeminent apostles. What we have here is this is a conflict between two different ways of being a Christian. We have those people that were converted out of Judaism, and we have the Gentiles that were converted that are each coming from different backgrounds, just like so many of us in here today. We are such a diverse body, and that's one of the things that I've rejoiced at, you know, just greatly over the years. But all of us come with those same kind of background issues that we're having to work through in unity. So I think this is a really helpful text for us this morning. So what we have here is it's a tension between Christ and the culture. We're going to have cultural baggage that comes in, and how does the gospel then influence and impact that? And we're also going to see that, and we're going to see this as we go forward in Galatians, but how is the Christian to relate to the Old Testament law? And in the case this morning, not just the Old Testament law, but some of the traditions of the Jews that had been added to that Old Testament law. So just for some background, Antioch, and we've talked about Antioch before, this was Paul and Barnabas's church that they basically were being sent out of as missionaries. But Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at that time. About 500,000 people were there. And among those, it was about 60,000 or so Jews. And so the Jews were not an insignificant part of that population, but this was a Gentile city, and it was likely a Gentile church. And if you remember, the apostles in Jerusalem had actually sent Barnabas to Antioch when the church was started there to oversee it. And the Barnabas, recognizing that he needed help, actually went and got Paul to come back to Antioch to help with the church there. So that's kind of the background. And then we have Peter from Jerusalem coming to visit this church full of Gentiles. And then what does Peter do when he first gets there? Well, Peter sits down and has table fellowship with those Gentile believers there. And it doesn't seem like the issue was primarily eating with them. It would have primarily been the content of that meal. Because if you remember Peter's dream that he had in Acts chapter 10, with the sheet being let down and everything on there, all the animals, even the unclean ones. And what does God tell Peter? God tells Peter that what I have made clean, let not man call unclean. And so we have the gospel going forth there to the Gentiles. And so it shouldn't surprise us here that Peter initially reacts in that way. By doing that, what Peter's demonstrating is, yes, it's true. All these Old Testament ceremonial laws, that they're not necessary in the life of the believer today. So by his actions, he was demonstrating that. And we see in Acts chapter 11, this very thing, as he goes back to Jerusalem and explains what happened there with Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It says, so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And then Peter goes on in the following verses to explain the vision that he has. And then he says, "If then God gave the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And so we see there, Peter has the right theology about what it means to be unified in Christ and the fact that the ceremonial laws have passed away in the new covenant. And so on the surface, we might think, okay, what's the big deal with this, right? Why is it such a big deal, Paul, that Peter separated himself and didn't want to eat with the Gentiles there? Well, the problem was that by doing that, what Peter had done is he had de facto added things to the gospel. What he had done is said that if, Gentile Christians, you're not going to follow these laws, then I can't have fellowship with you. And so by doing so, he had in effect added those Old Testament laws to the gospel. And we see that from the words that Paul uses there. If you look in the text, you see that in verse 14, Paul says that, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? And he says this conduct wasn't in step with the truth of the gospel. But if we go back and look at the previous account that we've looked at over the last couple of messages in relation to Titus, let's look at the wording we see there. In verse 3, we see, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised." So that's the same word that we see here applied to Peter and the Old Testament food laws in verse 14. And then Paul uses the same wording in verse 5, "so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So this was a gospel issue based on the way that Peter had set things up there. This is taking something that would be an issue of Christian liberty if it was just two Christians deciding to eat or not eat. This is an issue of liberty. But once you take that and force it upon someone else as a means of Christian fellowship, you've in fact added to the gospel. And so that was the issue here and why Paul was taking it so serious. This was as serious as those Judaizers, those false brethren, that had come and asked to require Titus to be circumcised. And when we think about that, we can go back to verse 4. And what was Paul referring to those Judaizers as? What did he call them? He called them false brothers, right? These were people that made a profession of faith in Christ, but by their beliefs and by their actions demonstrated that they were not truly believers. And so we see here that we have Paul making Peter's actions and the actions of these Judaizers, these false brothers, analogous based on the wording. This is a gospel issue. So why on one hand would Paul call them false brothers? On the other hand, he just talked about the apostles in Jerusalem, including Peter, having the right hand of fellowship, being in fellowship together. What's the distinction there? And I think this is important for us to think through because, as I mentioned, in our day, there's so many things like this that are a little more, I don't love the word nuanced, but it's a little more complicated as you actually have to get into practicing these things. It's easy for us to want to be just black and white and rigid and draw the lines, you know, so bright and clear, but oftentimes you really have to get in and look at the circumstances. Like I said, on the surface here, Paul seems inconsistent. He's going to call these Judaizers false brothers, but Peter, he's talking about, okay, I've got the right hand of fellowship with here, and both of them have gospel issues. Well, the difference is that for the Judaizers to require circumcision, that was consistent with their theology, right? They believed that circumcision was necessary. It was a necessary part of the gospel, that someone had to come in and fulfill the law of Moses before becoming a Christian. And so they were only doing what was consistent with their theology. But Paul says Peter acted hypocritically. So we've seen that Paul and Peter, they were actually unified in their theology, in their understanding of the gospel. But what happened? Peter was then acting contrary to this shared theology that he and Paul had. So it wasn't that, oh, he believed a certain thing and then was acting in accordance with it. It was, no, he professed to believe a certain thing and then turned from that and then was doing something different. And in verse 12, we see Paul give the reason for this change. It wasn't that Peter had some kind of change in theology, but Paul says rather it was a fear of the circumcision party. It was a fear of man that had led Peter to act in this way. Proverbs 29:25 says that the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So that can so easily happen to us when we take our eyes off Christ and the gospel and we set them on the things of the world. When we desire power, influence, or money, or acceptance, it's easy for us to do the same thing, to turn and act in a way contrary to the things that we say we believe. And I think that as I come to this text, I think it's really easy for us to want to focus on Peter. It's a really easy message to preach that we need to be bold like Paul, and we need to stand up against, you know, the people that are like Peter and do something contrary to the gospel. And I think that is a point, that's the last point we're going to get to, but I think before that, we need to have some self-examination here. We need to recognize that, as James says, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. And so we as Christians have to remember that we're all going to stumble in these things, and that should affect the way that we approach as we're trying to correct people that we believe are in error. And so we have to recognize that no single person in this room, no single person on the earth has a perfect theology. None of our theology have all the components that line up perfectly together. This is one of the things that we talked about in the youth worldview teaching last year, the fact that all of us have a theology, all of us have a worldview that's made up of these thousands of different components, right? I mean, what we view about different doctrines and topics and orthopraxy, all those things compiled together to make our worldview, to make our theology. And what happens is, our goal is to have all those things pointed to Christ in line with what God's Word says. We want all of them, you know, the magnetic compass pointing directly north. But for many of those things, they're, you know, off a little bit. And some of them are really off a little bit, are really off a lot. And so what happens is we read God's Word, the Spirit conforms us, our minds are renewed, and so those things start to get corrected. And so when one thing gets corrected, we realize, oh man, this thing that gets corrected here, it actually impacts this other doctrine over here, and I need to think about that. And all those things are, over time, gradually more and more getting aligned with what God's Word says. And so we have to be humble people, recognizing, I know Pastor Jesse said this, and I don't know if it was original to him, but he used the analogy that if the us of today doesn't think the us of 5 years ago is a heretic, well, maybe we're not growing fast enough. And so that may be a little bit of an overstatement, but it's wildly true that we know, each one of us, if we're believers, we know we think differently than we think than we thought 5 years ago, than we thought 10 years ago, by God's grace. And so recognizing that, as we see errors in other people, that should cause us to come with the spirit of humility. You know, as we open God's Word and want to talk about these you know, doctrines, and especially as we get down to you know, secondary things, not gospel issues, but even gospel issues, when we have a brother that it looks like he's astray, like here we have with Peter, well, we need to come humbly to that brother in recognizing that apart from God's grace, that could be us there within that circumstance. And so as I look at this text, it's a reminder for us for self-examination, but it's also a reminder for us to always be ready to be corrected by others. And I want you to think for a minute and go put yourself back in Peter's shoes. Think about who Peter was. I mean, we know on the one hand over here we have, you know, the Roman Catholic Church that, okay, this is Peter, the first pope, and all this nonsense. But this text right here just, you know, shoots that out of the water, right? I mean, we not only have Paul exercising, you know, authority over Peter, but really here the point of the text is the gospel, God's Word is authoritative over even Peter in this case. But Peter, he was with Jesus from the very beginning of his earthly ministry. He denied Christ, yes, but Christ had restored him. He preached on Pentecost, and 3,000 people are converted. And he was one of the pillars in the church in Jerusalem. You know, this is the man whose Paul is coming to correct. And think about who Paul was, particularly the allegations that people had raised against Paul. That here's this upstart apostle, not one of the true apostles, right? And everyone knows that this was a man that used to kill and persecute Christians. This is the man coming to correct Peter. I mean, you could think about everything. I think in Peter's flesh would have wanted to well up and go, "Who do you think you are, Paul, to correct me?" But we praise God that Peter valued the truth of the gospel and the unity of the church more than he valued his pride and his power. And so we see, we don't see it explicitly in this text, but implicitly, yes, Peter was corrected. Peter went on, and we'll see later the unity that Peter and Paul maintained even after this encounter. And so I think we have to start there with this self-examination, looking at how we would approach, you know, someone coming to us humbly and how we should be ready to be corrected before we move forward and then think about the application of, okay, how do we correct others that might be in error? And so let's move on and look at the second point, the fact that our conduct, the way that we act, impacts others. And so if you'll notice here, it wasn't just that Peter fell into error, right? It was Peter fell into error, but then he led all the Jews astray, including Barnabas, including this man that was, you know, essentially Paul's father in the faith. And how did this start? Well, it started when another group of men came from James. And so what they had done, they said or did something that made Peter draw away out of fear of what the circumcision party would say or do. And so we could ask the question, well, who were these men that came from James? We don't know exactly who they were. God didn't choose to reveal that to us, so it's not something that is critical for us to understand. But what we do know is that though they came from James, that they didn't truly represent James' theology or what the apostles in Jerusalem had said. And so in thinking about that, we have to recognize that someone may come to us from some other church, from some group that, man, it's a really solid group, right? But that doesn't mean that we just drink down everything that they say just because of their associations. And that could be what happened here. Here we have people that came from James, from, you know, the other apostles in Jerusalem, and Peter's influenced by them, maybe giving too high of a weight to the things that they thought or the things that they said. And so we know that Paul had just stressed in verses 1 through 10 this fellowship that he had with the pillars in Jerusalem, and particularly with James. And so it doesn't seem consistent that Paul would then, you know, a few verses later, turn around and be critical of James' apostleship and his theology. So it doesn't seem like what Paul is doing here. And then we know from the book of Acts that how James and the other apostles there in Jerusalem viewed this. So in Acts chapter 15, we see here this is after the Jerusalem Council. Here we have the results. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch." So they're sending them amongst other places to the church at Antioch, the very church that we're talking about here. "With Paul and Barnabas, they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instruction." So it seems to me that this is, if it's not the same group, it's a very similar group as those people that came to Antioch and disturbing them here that Paul is describing in Galatia. This is the same type of thing. So I believe these are the same people. And you notice that they make it clear that we didn't give them these instructions. They're troubling you. They're stirring up problems. But we didn't give them instructions to do that. So they say, "It seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men to send them to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there we see this unity once again with Barnabas and Paul and the apostles there in Jerusalem, calling them beloved. So these men go out from Jerusalem. They cause Peter to be led astray. Peter then leads the Jews and Barnabas into that same sin. So I think it's clear for us, if you've been in the faith any time at all, that you recognize that other people's sin impacts you and your sin impacts other people. As Paul tells the church at Corinth, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. The bad company ruins good morals. And I think young people especially, I think for those of us that are a little bit older, a lot of times we can discern, not perfectly, but a lot of times we can discern, okay, something doesn't seem right about this person. Our radar kind of goes up, but young people especially, most of you haven't developed that kind of discernment yet, even though you might think that you have. And so you need to be very, very careful about the company that you keep, because what we see here is that it's not that, and obviously, as Christians, we go out and share the gospel. We want to see people converted. And so in that sense, our gospel message can see bad company converted and become good. But that's not the principle that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about the fact that when you hang around with a bunch of bad guys, you're going to start likely doing bad stuff. And if you're a young person, go home and ask your mom and dad about that. They probably could have some personal testimony to share with you to help to strengthen that message. But if you think about it this way, if you were outside and there's a big mud puddle and you choose to run your hand through the mud, what's going to be on your hand when it comes up? It's going to be covered with mud, right? How much of your hand is going to be down in that mud puddle? Not really any of it. There may be a few skin cells that flecked off, right? But it's going to be that mud puddle that's now covered your hand. And that's how it is when we associate with bad company. It ends up being a corrupting influence upon us. So there was an experiment done in 2008 by researchers at Leeds University. And what they did was they had groups of people in this large room. And they paid them to come in there and just walk around aimlessly. They just told them, walk around, wherever you want to walk. But what was unknown to most of those people is they took a smaller group and they actually told them to walk in a certain direction. Just follow a pattern that would seemingly be random and not make any sense, but they actually acted like they knew where they were going. Well, what happened was that it didn't take long for the rest of the people in that room to go following after those people that kind of looked like they knew where they were going, even though they were told just to walk around aimlessly. And so that's so often how it is, within our lives. What happens is that we see someone that may think they know where they're going and we want to follow along with them. And so the researchers there concluded that the research suggests that humans flock like sheep and birds, subconsciously following a minority of individuals, and that it takes a mere 5% of informed individuals, so people that they think they know what they're doing, to influence the direction of a crowd of up to 200 people. So what you have is you have just a handful of people, and up to 200 people in their research would just trail and follow along after them. And if you think about within our society right now, just look at all the stuff going on. How many people truly have some of the convictions that are being pressed upon us right now? Whether it be, the LGBTQ+, or just the fact that, men and women are not men and women anymore. There's, 60 plus genders is what they say now. I mean, how many people really believe that? It's a really small number. In the same way here in this study, what you have is you have a huge group of people going along with it because these people act like they know what they're doing. They act like, oh, hey, we've got this figured out. But that should be really convicting, I think, for us as Christians. That yes, on the one side, we know we're going to face opposition for the world, but you go back and look historically when Christians have spoken into society with a unified and consistent voice, what you saw is you saw that society shift and change. And I think too many of us have just kept our mouths quiet, not recognizing that it doesn't take that many people to have a huge influence upon the culture. And so, yes, cultural change is not our first thing that we want to see. We recognize that cultural change only comes from gospel change. But is it better for a culture to be more conformed to God's word or more rebellious? I think we'd have to say it's better for a culture to be more like what God's Word says. And so I think as Christians, especially as young people, you know, we live in a society where most young people are not taught how to think, they're taught what to think. And so we need to be raising a generation of young people that actually can go out there and interact with our world, speaking God's truth to them in every circumstance. And I think, you know, what you can see by this is that can make a change. I mean, we see that in the area of abortion with abolition. You see a small group of faithful men and women that have pressed this issue that now is getting a lot of attention that just fell under the radar for so long. And you see just a few faithful people can make a big difference for God's kingdom. And I think even the secular world recognizes that reality. But as Christians, you know, somehow that seems... I don't know, it's counterintuitive maybe to us. We don't think we should be thinking about things like that, but I think these are the ways that we make a difference in God's kingdom and in the way we impact this world for Christ. And so, yes, bad company ruins good morals, but what about good company? So our Christ-like behavior can impact others in a positive way. As Paul also tells the church at Corinth, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So I think in times past, we've probably all heard about, you know, what the church looked like, you know, in medieval Europe, for example, where basically if you were born in a certain city, well, you became a member of a church in that city. I mean, that was the nature of Christianity in the church at that point. So there was this huge focus upon the corporate and not upon the individual and the individual salvation. I think especially within our American westernized context, we've swung way back over here the other direction, where the focus has solely been upon the individual, and there's been a really low view of the church. And I'm afraid what we're seeing now is, in many places, all that's coming to fruit for us. I mean, we have churches that are saying, we're not going to meet again until 2021, and it's just not that big a deal for people. I mean, I think that betrays such a low view of the gathering of the saints. And that doesn't mean that people shouldn't be careful. And I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that when you have thousands of people, or probably tens of thousands of people in thousands of churches, that for them it's not a big deal to not gather corporately, that they're not rising up in revolt, that tells you what a low view of the church, of the local church, that many Christians in America have. I like this quote from Chuck Colson in his book, The Body. He says, many Christians have been infected with the most virulent virus of modern American life. It's what sociologist Robert Bella calls radical individualism. They concentrate on personal obedience to Christ as if all that matters is Jesus and me. In doing so, they miss the point altogether. For Christianity is not a solitary belief system. Any genuine resurgence of Christianity, as history demonstrates, depends on a reawakening and renewal of that which is the essence of the faith, that is, the people of God, the new society, the body of Christ, which is made manifest in the world, the church. So, saints, I think that we have to think, this is a perfect opportunity, not just for us here at Grace Life, but for the modern church in America to begin to think through these things. I mean, I think that there's many areas where we need to be corrected and conformed to what God's Word says. But in saying all that, I want to encourage us that God is building His church in His perfect timing, that we can look at some of these things and that we can be discouraged. I think many of us can feel like Elijah, for example. And recorded in 1 Kings, it says, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for Yahweh, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and even I, only I am left, and they seek my life to take it away. I mean, how many of you have felt like that at some time in your Christian life, that you're not sure if there's any other Christians around, or maybe just a small handful, like you're the only ones left. But what does God tell Elijah? He says in verse 18, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So we see here and we see throughout church history that even in the times of the greatest apostasy, God is always and He will always maintain a remnant that's faithful to Him. And so I think That should encourage us, saints, that God is sovereignly reigning and ruling over His church, that He is bringing a people to Himself from every tongue and tribe and nation. He's doing that even now. And I think one of the things that we can take away from this text is that we've talked about this a lot, the issue of false converts in the church. I mean, we know that is a serious issue. We know there's so many people that have walked the aisle, repeated a prayer, done something that they think connects themselves to the church, so they believe themselves to be saved. But we know many of those people are going to hear those words from Jesus on the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness," because they haven't repented, they haven't believed, they're not living a life of holiness that would demonstrate a true repentance and faith within their lives. So we know that that's a problem. But on the other side, I think what we can do is we can adopt this sort of doctrinal perfectionism. We can think that, like Peter, we can't have fellowship with someone unless they line up with these 100 points of doctrine that I'm going to line out. I mean, there's the one side that, yes, we have to be careful. We have to recognize that there's false converts, and there's many of them within the church in America because of the watered-down gospel that we've been preaching. But over here on the other side, we have to recognize that it's not just us Reformed Baptist types. We're not the only Christians, you know, in the world, in America, or in Plano, Texas today. And that's how often we can act that way. And where that eventually leads is, when you have that sort of mindset, it eventually leads to where it is just you and Jesus and your Bible under that tree. Because the more you actually talk to people and open up God's Word with them, the more you're going to find out, hey, I don't exactly agree with you on that. Like, man, I thought we agreed on everything. Well, the reason you think that is just you haven't come across that issue yet where you and this person disagree. And so this is why over the last few years we've stressed this idea of doctrinal triage, recognizing, okay, what are these salvific issues? What are these primary issues? And then what are the secondary and tertiary issues and these issues of Christian liberty? We have to begin thinking in those terms. And it's so many of us came out of false churches where, I mean, there was a false gospel. There were so many, you know, falsely converted people out there that so many of us have swung maybe too far back the other direction, then thinking, okay, we've got people that they don't exactly line up with this, but they have the true gospel of by faith alone, through grace alone, and by Christ alone, and they demonstrate a newness of life, that they seem to be born again, but we don't feel like we can have fellowship with them because they don't line up on this or that thing. And so I think, saints, we have to be mindful and begin to think through that, especially in our day. Apart from a work of the Spirit of God within this country, we're only going to be facing more and more persecution. There's only going to be seeking more of a division amongst the church. And so we have to think about this to be able to respond rightly in that. So many of you may have heard the story told of George Whitefield and John Wesley. And if you know anything about their history, you know that they differed a lot theologically. They differed a lot in some of the methods of their evangelistic work. But one of Whitefield's followers, he was not a very gracious person, and he expressed some doubt about the salvation of John Wesley. And he asked George Whitefield, he says, "When you get to heaven, do you think that we shall see Mr. Wesley?" And here was Whitefield's reply. He said, "I fear not, for he will be so near the throne, and we shall be at such a distance that we shall hardly get a sight of him." And so, saints, I want to ask, how many of you could have that thought toward a brother like a John Wesley that differed on some major theological issues, but, man, was a faithful brother in the Lord? And I think that George Whitefield provides a great example for us in needing to really approach those sorts of things with a spirit of humility. So, in our text so far, we've seen the fact that we all stumble. We've seen how our conduct can impact others. And so, let's end with our last point of how we must stand firm in the truth of the gospel. So, verses 11 and 14. "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, 'If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like a Jew?'" Now, I hope you recognize those are really, really strong words. But what was the authority that Paul was standing on to make that claim? He wasn't standing on his own authority, right? What does he say? He says, their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So he recognized that Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews, their conduct wasn't in accordance with the gospel. It wasn't in accordance with what God's word says. And that's why, you know, one of the pillars of the Reformation was this doctrine of sola scriptura. That doesn't mean the straw man that's put up is, okay, as Protestants, we think that we can only learn from the Bible, right? But that's not true. What we're saying is that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and practice. If we're coming down to the ultimate standard, this is the only one. It's not church history. It's not the writings of some man, even Luther or Calvin. It's not the writing of some church father. And here, Paul makes it clear, it's not even the Apostle Peter. He sets the authority of God's word even over the Apostle Peter and says, no, your conduct is not in accordance with what the word says. In fact, it's so contrary to the gospel that I have to publicly rebuke you. And I don't want to go too far down this road, but we've seen Paul so far be very gracious. When he came to Jerusalem, what did he do at first? He goes privately to the apostles there. So it's not that the apostle Paul is this firebrand that feels like everything has to be done publicly. He was very careful when going to Jerusalem that second time to try to maintain that unity, to not have it be public, because it seemed like at that point a private meeting was better suited. But here you have Peter basically in public sin. And so it was something that needed to be addressed by Paul publicly. So this is not something that runs contrary to the principles in Matthew 18. This is just a different context than a private sin. This is something that was done openly in front of the other Christians there. So I think, as I mentioned, this is something that as we see churches being shut down and recognizing this is something that other countries have been dealing with for years and years. This is just something new that's coming to America. So we have churches that are being shut down, and we have churches that are volunteering to shut themselves down. There's no mandate, but they're just saying, okay, hey, we're not going to meet, you know, at least for the next 6 months, and then we'll see what happens after that. I mean, that's the context that we live in. So we need to be ready to stand firm, to speak gospel truth into these scenarios. So many of you may have heard of one of the church fathers named Athanasius. In the 4th century, there was the heresy going around of Arius, so the Arian heresy. And what Arius taught, and he was a deacon in Alexandria, he denied the deity of the Son of God. He held that Jesus was created by God as the first act of creation. So basically, this is the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They would be they would hold to the Arian heresy. So Alexander at that time, he was the bishop of Alexandria, and he refuted the teaching of Arius and his followers. And what that led to was the Emperor Constantine calling for the first ecumenical council of Nicaea in the winter of 324 AD. And there was another church leader there at that council. That was Athanasius. And he was actually a deacon, and he attended the church council there as a secretary to Alexander. And even though he was in that somewhat more insignificant role, he actually contributed a lot to the wording there of the creed that was produced. And so the creed that was produced there at the Council of Nicaea, it actually established the orthodox formula for Christianity as far as the nature of Christ. So those that didn't conform to this creed, they were called heretics, and they were actually put out of the church as such. So that was the fate of Arius and all those that had sided with him in this dispute. But it wasn't very long until some of the leaders in the church, they prevailed upon Constantine to restore Arius to his position as a bishop. And then Constantine wrote a letter to Athanasius, who at that point had become a bishop himself, and he urged him to receive Arius, whose opinions had been misrepresented. So that was now the storyline that was going, well, he didn't really mean that. These things that he taught, these were just being misrepresented. And so Athanasius, though, he refused to readmit Arius and his followers on the ground, and this is a quote, that there could be no fellowship between the church and the one who denied the divinity of Christ. So then what happened was many of those bishops who had signed that decree at the Council of Nicaea, they didn't really like having to go out and call people heretics, even people that denied the deity of Christ. That's a hard thing to do, right? To have to go out and boldly say that these people are teaching and preaching heresy. So they didn't want to do that. And instead, they ended up wanting to get rid of Athanasius because he was really the only one fighting for this true teaching of the divinity of Christ at this time. So what happened was he was accused of levying illegal taxes. They made accusation that when he was ordained, he was too young, and that he was using magic, and all sorts of other, you know, just scurrilous accusations were hurled at him. And then to add that on top, that Constantine didn't like his hard line either. That was just creating difficulties there within the empire and within the church. So in 331, Constantine actually called him to Rome to face the charges that the bishops were bringing. The facts acquitted him, but what happened was, after this, his defense of the Nicene formula about Christ's deity actually became less and less what was taught within the church at that time. And so what we have is we have the Roman emperor, we have a majority of the church leaders that they're standing against Athanasius, who's standing strong in the faith. And it was said to him that, Athanasius, the world is against you. And this is the famous reply that Athanasius uttered. He said, "Then I am against the world." So Athanasius contra mundum is what Athanasius said. Athanasius against the world. So eventually Athanasius was exiled and then restored, then exiled and restored, exiled and restored, exiled and restored, exiled and restored. So five times he was put out of the church and then eventually restored to the church. And then he ended his life by God's grace, continuing on as a pastor and as a teacher of pastors, an overseer of pastors. And so on the one hand, saints, we have to be guarded against that doctrinal perfectionism that I spoke of earlier. But on the other hand, we need to be like Athanasius. We need to be ready to stand up for the truth of the gospel, even if it means us against the world, even if we feel like we're the only ones, but we know from God's word that we won't be, but it may feel like it, but we have to be ready to stand up boldly for the truth of the gospel in the face of all those who would try to come against it. So now let's end by looking at, I think, something that it's really encouraging to me to see. We have this episode in Galatians where many people have used this to try to point to this conflict between Peter and Paul that ended up with basically two different forms of Christianity and just all this nonsense that comes out of that. But let's see what God's word says and speaks to the unity that Peter and Paul had after this episode. We see in 1 Corinthians 15 where Paul says, here he's speaking of the truths of the gospel that were delivered to them. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. So here we have Paul later mentioning this appearance of Christ to Cephas. There's nothing, you know, mentioned about, oh, this guy that appears to be an apostle. There's nothing negative here said about Cephas. But Cephas is put up, you know, as an example of someone that Christ appeared to. And then I think more to the point, we see how Peter, who in this scenario, Peter's the one confronted, right? If anyone's going to have hard feelings here, it's going to be Peter, right? Well, here's how Peter describes Paul in 2 Peter 3. It says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul." So here how Peter, you know, we've already talked about who he was, his preeminence. Paul confronts him, and here, years later, this is how Peter can refer to Paul, "our beloved brother Paul, who also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other scriptures." So here, even Peter's recognizing that Paul's writings are scripture, that God has inspired, you know, this beloved brother Paul to write scripture. And so to me, that just, it sets with clarity this unity that they maintained even after this confrontation in Galatia. And again, should be just an example to us that even as you think about how hard it would have been for Peter to receive that rebuke from Paul, but just the love and fellowship that they continued to have after that. And I think for us, what I would like us to meditate upon in that is Psalm 133, verse 1 says, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. So, saints, let us be a people that dwell in unity, that have a right understanding of these doctrines, that are ready to boldly stand up for the truth of the gospel, that are humble people, ready to be corrected and sharpened by others around us, while also being ready to stand up and speak boldly when that's needed. And so let me pray and ask for God's grace upon us, and I'll also pray for our fellowship meal to come. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you in the name of Christ, asking for your help in these things. Lord, we want to be a humble people, Lord, a people that recognizes that, Lord, we are not perfect in either our actions or our doctrine. Lord, we want to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and we want our doctrine, our thinking, to be more conformed to what your word says. Lord, help us to be a people that spur each other on to love and to good works, that are always willing to sit down with Bibles open and talk about these things, but also rightly prioritize this doctrine. Lord, we know that there are certain things that, Lord, we must be willing to fight to the death for. And Lord, there's other things that you give us liberty in Christ, Lord, to be able to have those differences, but be able to maintain the unity and fellowship that we have in him. Help us to be able to discern these things rightly, and help us to grow in that as a church. Lord, I pray for our time of fellowship, Lord, the food. I thank you for those, Lord, willing to serve and minister to us and use their time and their talents, their treasure to be able to serve the body here. Lord, I pray that it would be just a rich time of discussing your word and how you're working in each one of our lives, and that you would bless this food and nourish our bodies, that we might serve you more faithfully this week. And it's in Christ's name I pray.